Well, last week here at services, we talked about the kingdom of God. We talked about what it is, why it's so important in our life, what the vital aspects of it are. Gaining entrance into the kingdom of God in some ways seems like a simple task. You know, go to church, read your Bible, overcome your sins, do what's right, wade through the pressures and stresses of this world, and voila, you're there. But how seriously do we take that particular journey? How seriously do we take our journey into the kingdom of God? Is it something that we're very serious about? Or is it something that we just kind of meander through hoping to have that crown at the end of our life? Let's start, if you will, with me over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Sort of 1 John chapter 5, and in verse 11, John here writing, he says, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." There's only one way into the kingdom. There's only one way of life for us to live that will result in the inheritance of the kingdom of God. That way is through Jesus Christ. It's not that there's multiple roads and multiple routes. You know, it's not like you can pull up your GPS and type in an address, kingdom of God, and it gives you the most direct route. And sometimes you can find alternate route. And it might bypass and go around something. You can hit alternate route on that, and it'll take you a different way. And you can keep hitting alternate route, and it'll find all kinds of different ways to get you to your destination. The kingdom of God is not like that, though. There's one way into the kingdom of God, and that is through the life and death of Jesus Christ, as John writes here. Verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." This scripture, along with many others, is why we don't believe in the once saved, always saved philosophy. You can't just say the name Jesus Christ and all of a sudden you're good to go. There's a continuing process that has to go on. We have to continue to believe. We have to continue to exercise our faith. It's not good enough just to do it once or just to do it twice. We have to continue in that from the time that we make that commitment all the way through. Paul asked the church there in Rome if there was anything that would keep them from God's way of life. Would anything separate you from the love of God is his question. As 21st century Christians, though, we may scoff at that question. Well, of course not. You know, of course I'm going to put God first. Of course I'm going to do what's right. Of course there's nothing that can separate us. But when reality hits, how committed are we? Again, how seriously do we take the journey that we're on? Let's go over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Here Christ, in his own words, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Verse 14, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." God is very serious about his kingdom. Christ's entire human gospel writing history of his life was all about that God, was all about that kingdom and talking about it and encouraging people toward it and preaching about it and showing things that it's going to be like, how it's going to be, how to gain entrance into it. God's very serious about his kingdom. And he says here again that there are people will try to find many ways into it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way. This way of life is not an easy way, is it? We have to stand up to people. We have to profess our beliefs. We have to hold strong, true to our spiritual understanding. We have to hold tight to what God says to do. And sometimes that means making enemies, making people that aren't too happy with us. We have to put God first and his way of life first. There will be some that at Christ's return will be knocking at the door saying, "Hey, let us in, let us in." We had a sermon about that a few weeks back. My heart aches for those that will find themselves in that position. I pray that none of us here will find ourselves in that situation. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. We're going to spend a decent amount of time here in the sermon today, back at the very beginning of Genesis. Let's go back to chapter 2. We had some interesting discussions this morning up in Salina after services about chapter 1 and the creation week and the process that went on there and how God created different things. It's a great overview of what God did for those 6 days and how he created and what he created on what day. I want to start, though, in chapter 2 of Genesis. And in verse 1, here it's recorded for us, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." So here we're at the end of day 6. God has just created the creation. Verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he sabbathed from all his work which God had created and made." This is the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. If we drop down to verse 8, then we read a little bit about this creation and God's intent with this creation. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." In verse 10, "Now a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became 4 river heads." Verse 15 says, "The Lord God then took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." Verse 18, "Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper, comparable to him." And verse 20 then is the statement about Adam being given the responsibility to name all the animals. He gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. The next few verses then go on and describe how God created woman from man. This is a beautiful setting, isn't it? Here you have this fresh creation, this beautiful creation. God has given it its wonderful water source that's gone out then and watered that entire region. He's put a man in there, given him charge over all the animals and all the creation there. He's given him responsibility to name them and to take care of that creation. And then going on, he gives the man a helpmate. Someone to work with him. It's a beautiful setting. And in some ways, we could wonder who could sin in a setting like that. A near perfect setting. Over in chapter 3 and verse 8, it even mentions how God would take walks in the garden. Here is Adam and Eve, and they're hearing the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What a tremendous setting to be there, to be in the garden, to see all this new creation, the beautiful flowers, the vibrant colors, you know, zero pollution, zero bad stuff going on. And here even to witness and hear the sound of God walking among the garden. We need to be careful not to be fooled into thinking, though, that we can glide into the kingdom of God. We can't glide into the kingdom. It wasn't easy for Adam and Eve. It wasn't easy for the prophets. Certainly wasn't easy for Noah, who had to withstand 100 years of building a gigantic boat out in the middle of the desert. It wasn't easy for him. It wasn't easy for Moses and the things that he went through. It wasn't easy for Paul, who was shipwrecked and thrown in prison and beaten half to dead multiple times and countless slew of other things that happened to him. It wasn't easy for the apostles. Wasn't easy for those individuals recorded there in Hebrews chapter 11 who were burned and killed in various fashions for their faith, for what they believed. And for us today, it's not easy for us as well. All of that because Satan's sole goal is for us to fail. Satan wants us to fail. He desires for us to fail. He's zealous for our failure. Today I want to look at 3 lessons from the 2 trees here in the early part of Genesis in regards to entrance into the kingdom of God. Let's stay here in Genesis. I want to go back up to verse 16 here for the first lesson. The first lesson is simply disobey. Don't disobey. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Seems like a pretty straightforward command, doesn't it? There's lots of options here in the garden. Lots of fruits, lots of vegetables, lots of greenery. Earlier in chapter 2, God tells Adam that the green herbs, which means kind of those leafy vegetables, those are good for you to eat. Some of the animals are good for you to eat. Some of the fruits good to eat. You know, sky's the limit, pretty much, except for this one tree. Stay away from that. Over in chapter 3 and verse 6, we read of Eve's reaction to this discourse that she had with the serpent. Verse 6 here of Genesis chapter 3, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." This is a case of simple disobedience. God gave a very clear-cut command. Don't eat of that tree. They also, though, proceeded to lean on their own understanding, is what happened. Adam and Eve leaned on what they saw. They leaned on their senses. They failed to trust God and exercise that faith in God. Eve saw that the fruit was good. It was appealing to the senses. It was appealing to the eyes. It appealed to those emotional senses of wealth and wisdom and power and honor. The consequences, though, of that simple disobedience is found over at the last verse of this chapter, chapter 3 and verse 24. So God drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. For those that grew up in the church, I don't know if you remember the old why yes lessons. And for this one, there was a very graphic picture of this beautiful garden in the background with the sword that was on fire right at the very entrance. And if I remember the picture right, Adam and Eve were kind of cowering back as this sword that was on fire was there protecting that entrance. God drove them out of that very beautiful garden with all the fresh, vibrant colors, that beautiful creation. He drove them out because of their disobedience. Let's go over to the book of Matthew. We're going to go through and just read a few things of what God himself has to say about obedience and how important it is to him. Matthew chapter 22, a lot of these verses are very familiar. We should be very familiar with. There's a no new verses here today. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Here we read of the great two commands. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You can write down your notes of Zechariah chapter 7 verse 9 as a parallel reference to that great command that references back to the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9. God's laws are summarized, though, in these two commandments. These two commands. God expects us to honor these two commands, to keep these two commands. And by keeping these two, then verse 40 comes into effect, that on these two commandments, then hang all the law and the prophets. So everything is summarized here in these two. Let's go over to the book of John. John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 15. John chapter 14 and verse 15, a simple statement here on the surface. Christ in his own words says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, keep my commandments. There's no wiggle room there, is there? We either keep God's commandments and therefore love him, or we don't keep all of them and we only sort of love him. We only half-heartedly love him. We only partially love him. Verse 21 follows up on it. Again, Christ says here, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." So it's not that we know his commandments. It's not good enough that we're just aware of his commandments. Christ says, though, that if we keep those commandments, if we obey God, if we obey his way of life, then it's that person who loves him. And he who loves me, continuing there in verse 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. There's no room for excuses as far as why and when it's okay for us to disobey God's commands. There's just simply no wiggle room. Let's go across the page to chapter 15 here in John. John chapter 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's even authority within that current Godhead family, isn't there? Jesus Christ is subject to the authority of God the Father. And as Jesus Christ keeps God's commandments, he expects us to keep the commandments as well. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Let's go forward to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Where we read, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Again, I think God is fairly clear on the fact that he wants us to obey him. It's keep my commandments. Do this. Keep my commandments. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And here then, in the book of Revelation, it ties it to the tree of life. It ties it back to the kingdom. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they then can have access to that kingdom. They can have access to that eternal life. Here are some others. I'll just read through several verses here for you. Here's one in Matthew. If you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. If you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Again, not a whole lot of gray room there, is there? Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, keep this commandment without spot, without any sort of deviation. The Apostle John wrote, he said, we know Jesus Christ if we keep his commandments. Another one from John, he that says, I know Jesus Christ and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Another one, whatever we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments. Again, the importance here of obedience that God has toward his commandments, toward his way of life. John again says, he who keeps his commandments abides in him and him in him. We love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. A final one here from John. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Again, just this repetition of the importance of obedience to God and his way of life. Here's a couple in Revelation. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went and made war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you don't want the dragon to be enraged and come after you during this point in prophecy, then simply go wishy-washy on some of the commands. Another one here that John records for us in Revelation says, here's the perseverance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God. So do you think keeping God's commandments are important to him? Do you think that concept ranks fairly high with God? Or do you think there's a little bit of wiggle room that maybe we can negotiate some with him? Now if you go ahead and turn over to Psalm chapter 119, we also realize, however, that the opposite extreme is also just as bad. God does not expect us just to have a strict, cold relationship of obedience. That's not what God's interested in. He's not interested in us just, you know, de facto going through the levels of obedience just because we have to, or obeying out of fear, or obeying out of the consequences of what might happen if we do disobey. That's not right either. David here writing in Psalm 119 and verse 97, he says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. This is the point that we need to get to when it comes to obedience. It's not that we just obey because we have to. We end up obeying God and we keep God's commands because we want to, because we love to, because we love God's law, because we love the structure it provides. We love the blessings that it provides. We love the relationships that can come from it. We love doing it because God loves it, and those commandments are God. Again, the strict obedience doesn't satisfy the requirements for gaining entrance into the kingdom. God wants obedience from a perspective of that inside yearning to be zealous toward the commandments, to love God's law, not to find the law as burdensome or such a pain because I have to do these things and can't do that and it messes up with the schedule and all this stuff. God wants that internalization of his way of life with us. Might make an obvious note here in Psalm 119:97 that we're to love God's laws. We're not to love our version of God's laws. We're not to love some sort of justification of certain laws. We're to love God's laws as they're written, as they're understood, directly from God himself, not our version of it. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This was a scripture I came across this past week. I've read this chapter many times, but this verse has never popped out at me like it had this past week. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a really interesting chapter to read through. If you've never read through Deuteronomy chapter 28, I would encourage you sometime here soon to read through Deuteronomy chapter 28. The first third or first quarter of this chapter talks about various blessings that God offers for obedience. The entire rest of the chapter then, more than two-thirds, maybe even three-quarters of the rest of that chapter, deal with curses for disobedience. So this is oftentimes referred to as the blessings and cursings chapter. The first two verses, though, is what, for whatever reason, this last week popped out at me. So Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently observe the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Reminds me a little bit about one of my favorite verses back in Malachi, where God says that, you know, if we follow him, it's specifically there talking about tithing, but he'll open up the gates of heaven and shower us with blessings. These verses remind me of what Malachi wrote about. God so badly wants us to obey him that he's willing to give that positive reinforcement for obedience. You know, like we give positive reinforcement to our kids for when they do something right. We reward them to try to reinforce that proper behavior and show them that what they're doing is right and it's good and it's acceptable in mom and dad's eyes. Here God does the same thing. Blessings then are a positive reinforcement for following his way of life, for doing what's right, for living a right way. In here, Moses records for us in verse 2 that the blessings will come upon you and overtake you. I think that's pretty powerful language, that we have the opportunity for God's blessings to overtake us. You know, we're probably familiar with that phrase when it comes to driving. We could be driving on the freeway and maybe we're going a little bit faster than the car that's in front of us. And we slowly gain on them and gain on them before finally we overtake them and we end up passing them. God's blessings here have the opportunity to overtake us, to kind of fill our life and as Malachi puts it, to fill our storehouse to the point that it overflows. God is not slack on obedience. He wants us to obey. But again, in combination with what David wrote about, there's that internalization aspect that's important to God as well. God's looking for people who desire to love his way of life. He wants to bless those individuals, and he wants to overtake them with blessings. Adam and Eve disobeyed God's instructions, and they were systematically then cut off from the tree of life. They were ushered out of the garden there. Again, they were told they could eat of any tree. And of all the wonderful trees there in the garden, they chose to eat of the one that God specifically said not to. Let's go back to Genesis for our second aspect here, our second lesson from the two trees. Second lesson is that we need to guard ourselves against self-justification. Self-justification. Here in chapter 3 of Genesis, we skipped the actual story here earlier. Let's go ahead and read this, these few verses here in the first part of Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Again, showing Satan's cunning craftiness here. Do you think the serpent knew the answer to this question? Well, of course he did. Of course he did. He knew what God had said. He knew the answer to this question. But again, he was beginning to lay this trap. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the tree, the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So the serpent here asked this leading question. Eve answers correctly. She knew the commandments. It's not like the commandment was confusing in some way, that this particular command was Adam and Eve did not understand what God said by that command. She, and presumably Adam, full well understood the command of not eating of that particular tree. Because here in Eve's own words, she recites that command. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You're not going to die.'" Direct opposite of what God said. You're not going to die. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Here, Eve goes through a process of justifying why she could eat of that tree. She goes through the process of justifying in her own mind why that command to her. And for whatever reason, we're not told of that internalization, logic, communication that went on inside her mind. We're not privy to those thoughts. But she goes through some process where she justifies away that command and says, "You know what? All the other commands of God I agree with, but this one, there's something fishy about this command." Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. And in verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 simply says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." There's a parallel verse over in Proverbs 16:25 that says essentially the same thing. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Eve fell into this scenario, didn't she? For whatever reason, through whatever thinking, she rationalized and reasoned within herself why that which the serpent was saying was more accurate than what God said. She lacked that faith to say, "No, God said this. I trust him. I have faith in him. I'm going to follow that command first." As humans, though, we're excellent at justifying our actions. We're really good at it as humans. Our kids learn it. We'll ask our kids, "Why did you do that? Why was it that you pushed that person?" "Well, he pushed me first." All of a sudden, this deflection comes out. And instead of responding to that which we did was wrong, we end up justifying it. "Oh, he pushed me first, therefore I had to push him." We skip the answer. We avoid discussing the fact that we broke a command, that we broke a rule or a law, and we skip right to the deflection. Our kids get bad test grades, and we question them on it. And all of a sudden, the answer is what? "Oh, it was a hard test. Hard test, Mom. It was really, really hard." Never mind the lack of study and preparation that went into that. This mentality then grows with us as we grow into adulthood, and maybe we end up running late for work, and what happens? We snooze, we get lazy around the house that morning, and we're running late for work. But do we own up to that when the boss calls us on the carpet? Or do we blame it on the traffic? Or do we make up an accident? "Oh, there was a bad accident at this intersection." And maybe it was a hard week and we decide to stay home from church. We throw out the scripture. "Oh, scripture says where two or more are gathered, it's okay." Never mind that it's taken out of context and is not talking about church services. It's not talking about worship services. But instead of dealing with the sin, instead of dealing with the offense, we skirt it and we deflect and we self-justify what we've done or what we think is okay. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden. God questioned them about it. And what happened? Deflection. Adam deflects to Eve. Eve deflects to Eve, then ends up deflecting back to the serpent. Nobody owns up for it. Justifying our actions and thoughts in a way protects our image. It protects our pride. Protects our status. It protects us from undue focus or attention. It's the easy way because then no change is required. If we self-justify ourselves, then no change is required. We don't have to change our behavior because it wasn't my fault. It was so-and-so that made me do it. It was the serpent. He made me eat the tree. It was not my fault. I don't have to change because it wasn't my fault. It's this person's fault. This mentality, though left unchecked, though it can cause us to seek independence, and it ends up resulting in the silent slipping away from God's relationship. God doesn't want us, though, to compromise His law. When we compromise and we feel guilty and we're caught on a carpet, then our natural tendency then is to justify our actions. We need to be alert, though, to this mentality because it often leads us to the conclusion that there's wiggle room in God's standards, especially if we get away with it successfully the first few times. It gives us confidence. Oh, it worked last time. I wonder if it'll work again this time. And maybe it's not even that sort of obvious logic that goes inside our heads, but subconsciously, we end up moving down this road that's very dangerous. Let's go over to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. They have forsaken the way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Part of the doctrine of Balaam here is a compromised worship. Part of it is a compromised worship. It's gaining profit at whatever expense. This ideology says that we don't have to obey every law of God. It's not important to obey all of them. We should do what fits our life the best, and God will understand about all the rest. Just do whatever you think is right, do the best you can, and God will just kind of brush away the rest of it. If we go back to that slew of scriptures we read at the beginning, though, it's in total contradiction, though, to what God says on the matter, isn't it? God wants us to obey. He doesn't want us to disobey. He doesn't want us to justify and say why some scriptures are not important, or other scriptures don't apply to us. Our society, though, is filled with political correctness around us. Oh, you can't say that. Oh, you can't do that. Oh, don't make that person feel bad. God, though, is not politically correct, is he? He's not politically correct. This is my law, God says, and if you want to enter into eternal life, you have to keep it. You have to do it. God's law is very black and white. There's no gray areas to God's law. No variation. And nowhere does he give us a right to spin our own interpretation of what he says. Let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 in verse 8. Here the prophet writing, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." We need to be careful with our self-justifications because we get ourselves into trouble with this verse, don't we? Because we end up saying, oh, I interpret it this way, and I think it says that, therefore I can do this thing over here. When we do that, we reject the faith and the trust that we have in God. And we end up leaning back on our own understanding, as Proverbs says. God's inclination here is that we may not understand everything. We may not understand why he says to do something. We might not understand the logic behind some of his laws or commands. Because he says here through Isaiah that the way I think and the way you think, it's not the same. I want you to grow into my thinking. I want you to grow into my ways. But at the root level, our thinking is very different. We need to make sure that we're not trying to interpret and put on like we have God's thoughts. Again, we're to be growing that direction. We're to be putting on Christ's mindset like we talked about last week. We're to be trying to actually be like him, to mimic him. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are his ways our ways. Let's go for an example of this over in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. To me, this is a very powerful example of justifying our actions. Understanding what the law is, doing something contrary, having the punishment handed out, and us throwing our hands up and say, but it should have been okay. I logically thought through it. And it wasn't supposed to turn out like this. Let's read 2 Samuel chapter 6. In verse 1, here David and some 30,000 choice men of Israel go and retrieve the Ark of the Covenant, and they're bringing it back to Jerusalem. Verse 2, David arose and went with all the people who were with them from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on symbols. I wonder what this journey would have been like. Again, 30,000 men singing and dancing and playing on instruments. And here it's a most fantastic day. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. They're taking it taking it over to Jerusalem to put it there in Jerusalem. Verse 6, though, tragedy begins to strike here. Verse 6, when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah and struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. We can read this and we can say, whoa, what a tremendous story here. You know, you have this beautiful ark that if you go back and read in Exodus where God commissions the creating of it and the dimensions and the size and what it's supposed to be, you know, overlaid with and all that. It was a gorgeous looking ark. Big, heavy, no doubt, gorgeous. Uzzah here was just trying to do what was right, correct? The oxen stumbled. Who would want that ark to fall off this cart and get dinged, get damaged, get scratched up, get mud all up the side of it? Whatever the case might be, Uzzah stuck out his hands. And to help steady it, because he didn't want anything bad to happen to the ark. We can justify Uzzah's actions and say, why did God do that? He was just trying to protect the ark from falling. Well, you can write down your notes and read later back in Exodus chapter 25, in verses 10 through 15. You can read God's commands as far as how that ark was to be transported. It was not to be transported on a cart. David thought, probably in his own logical thinking, that, hey, I'll make it a new cart in verse 3. It says it's a new cart. It's not a cart with, you know, 20,000 miles already on it. It's been around the city a few times. It's a new cart. The command back in Exodus was not to have it pulled or pushed by oxen. It was to be carried on poles by men. So here David, for whatever reason, goes through and justifies why those commands don't need to be kept. Why placing the ark on a cart and having it pulled or pushed by oxen was a-okay. We don't know the logic. We're not given the logic of what David was thinking. But he justified God's commands. And he said, those two commands, let's put those to aside. Maybe it was so we could have more guys singing and dancing. The guys that normally carry that ark, they're really good on the sistrum. They play a mean tambourine. You know, let's get those guys out from those poles and let's have some more, you know, some great music. Who knows what the logic was that was going on there? God made a simple statement. This is how you carry my ark. David decided to do something different, and someone died as a result of it. We can't just decide to do things however we want. God gives instructions in his Bible about very specific things. Disobedience to God's law is very definite, and it carries a very, very serious consequence. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and I want to read verse 5 here. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. When we lean on our own understanding, then we fail to exercise that faith that we have in God. We fail to put that trust fully in God. We lean on our own understanding. We end up justifying then. That's what the direct result of this is. When we lean on our own understanding, we're justifying why it's okay to do certain things. God here again, and yet another place, tells us to be careful about that. Be careful about using our own human logic and our own human reasoning as far as why things are okay to do. Adam and Eve failed to apply this principle. Adam and Eve failed to have that full-on trust and faith in God. They leaned on their own understanding. Oh, the fruit looks good. We always picture it as an apple for some reason. You know, whatever the fruit was, it looks good. Oh, it's nice and shiny. Oh, I bet it's really juicy once you bite into it. they leaned on their own understanding. Oh, I wonder what the serpent said. I wonder if any of that is true. Lean not on your own understanding, though. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Put everything there. Put everything in God's corner of the boxing ring, so to speak. Don't split your bet, hoping that one of them will turn out. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 for our third lesson here with the two trees. Genesis chapter 2. The third point here is don't reject trials. Don't reject trials. Genesis chapter 2 and beginning in verse 8. I want to read a couple of these verses again. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Have you ever wondered why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is even there? Why did God even bother putting it there? If he gave a command not to eat it, why not just get rid of the command and get rid of the tree? No command, no tree. Have you ever thought about that? What was the purpose of even having that tree there? It's like putting that piece of candy right in front of your kid and saying, don't eat the candy. Eat the candy, oh, bad things are going to happen. Why did God put that tree there? And then give the command not to touch it, not to eat of it. God could have very easily just not planted it. Or he could have planted it outside the garden. You know, then the command could have been modified. Feel free to eat anything inside the garden, but don't leave the garden, because those trees out there, those are bad trees. Or he could have put some sort of box around the tree. Now, there's a tree in the middle of the garden. Don't climb the wall, because whatever's inside is not good for food. We can kind of play around with this in circles. For whatever reason, though, God put that tree there. He didn't choose to protect it, to barricade it, to wall it off, to plant it someplace else. He chose to put it right there in the middle of the garden. Well, God doesn't prevent trials in our life just because he knows the heat from that trial is going to make us uncomfortable. He knows that through that trial, we build character. And that's ultimately what God is looking for. Character is not something necessarily that God can force into us. If he could, then he could just create us with perfect character. That's not his intent, though. That's not his purpose. That's not why we're all here. We're all here to build character. He calls us, but then we have to build the character to show him that we fully do trust him, that we fully do have faith in him. God allows trials to happen in our life so that our character can be built, so it can be increased, so it can be greatly counted over. Thinking back to the city of Corinth, where Paul frequented, the buyers there in Corinth were in kind of a sticky wicket situation. A lot of the merchants, they would have some sort of pot that was cracked, and they would tend to put some melted wax inside those cracks and repaint the pot. And then they would sell the pot as brand new and, you know, perfectly good. Ended up happening, though, is when that purchaser, the person that bought that pot, would get home and put it over fire to cook something in it, the crack would be exposed and all the liquid would run out. Well, the buyers there in Corinth finally started to get smart. And they, before they bought the pot, would expose that pot to some heat. They put hot water or something in it to see if there were any cracks in that particular pot. It was the heat that they were looking for, because the heat of that liquid would expose any sort of impurities, imperfections inside that pot. Similarly, God is described metaphorically as fire. A couple of scriptures you can write down is Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 4, 24 and Revelation 1, 14. Revelation 1, 14. God is described metaphorically as fire. You might think of us as the pot, God as the fire. And he allows trials so that he can help show us where our cracks are in our pot. Where he can help show us where those imperfections are. He often helps us to come to see our character flaws by exposing them to heat. Or in our modern language, exposing them to some sort of trial. He allows the trials in our life to act as this fire, as this way by which we can see areas that we need to grow. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 says that he allows trials so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. It's 1 Peter 1 verse 7. God desires that everyone's going to be in his family. That's his ultimate desire. He wants all of mankind to be a part of his family. But he has to know where we stand. And we also have to know where we stand. We have to know the cracks that are inside our pot. Our true character then is revealed by how we handle our trials. We oftentimes will see a person's mettle, so to speak, when they're put under pressure. You see how they really perform, what their character is really like, what their behavior is really like. And that process of trials, while they're no doubt extremely uncomfortable and difficult at times, They shouldn't frighten us. God promised he won't give us something more than what we can handle. And while it seems that when we're going through that trial that we're right there on that very edge, we should remember that God's not going to give us something we can't handle. But God's also not going to allow that trial to happen, because he wants us to see those imperfections in us. Because he wants us to grow. He wants us to overcome and be stronger. He wants us to get rid of that crack in our pot, that imperfection. God uses our trials to reveal the weaknesses that we have, our character defects, so we know then what we need to overcome. Sort of 1 Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 4 this time. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter here writes, he says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." You know, we oftentimes will sit back with a trial and we'll say, "Whoa, where did this come from? I must be doing something wrong," right? That's usually our first response. I must be doing something wrong because I'm in the middle of this trial. I'm in the middle of this heap pile of stuff that, you know, is bad. Bad stuff is going on, therefore, I must have done something wrong. God must be punishing me. Or maybe I'm not praying enough, or maybe I'm not studying enough, and God's trying to get to me. Peter, though, says, don't think it strange. Don't have those thoughts. God's allowing those things to come upon your life for a reason. Verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." This is the response that we should have. We should lock hold of that trial and pray. Lock hold of it and pray. Ask God, okay, I'm in the middle of this. You know, I'm happy that you're giving me the opportunity to increase my character. I'm happy that you're giving me the opportunity to be better, to grow. So help show that to me sooner than later. You know, help, you know, let's go ahead and work through this. I'm all in. I'm rejoicing. See the smile on my face. "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." There's joy because you know what's on the other side of that trial. What's on the other side of that trial is growth, is something better, some improvements in your spiritual life. That's the reason we have joy going through the trial. Not because we like being out of a job, or not because we're having some sort of relationship issue, or just because we've got, you know, persecutions at work or school or whatever the case might be. It's not that, it's not for those reasons that we have the joy. Oh, I love it when people hate me. No, we have the joy because of what comes on the other side of it. The growth, the increased character, the stronger relationship with God. Mankind is typically very good at attempting to cover up its sins. When we sin, we try to brush it under, or we try to minimize it some. We shouldn't be doing that, though. We should acknowledge. We should own up to our sins. We should own up to our shortcomings and our mistakes, our disobedience to God. We should own up to that and go to God and say, "Hey, I recognize this. Thanks for showing it to me. Let's help me with this. You know, show me how I can do better. Show me how I can firm up that support." God has called us to be different than this world. Those trials come upon us so that we can grow, and so that we can have joy then in the growth that comes on the other side of it. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." We shouldn't be in a habit of, when we're in a trial and something's revealed, that we try to take it and try to minimize it or downplay it. We should confess it to God. "Hey, I acknowledge this in my life. I acknowledge this shortcoming. Can you help me out with this?" When we're in that difficult situation, take the time to evaluate ourselves. Ask God in prayer, "What can I learn from this? What can I learn from this? Is there something that I can learn? Is there something I can learn by going through this?" Ask him, "What is it that I need to change? What do I need to change?" When we're going through the trial, what do I need to change? What can I learn? What do I need to change? Because again, those trials are about change. It's about revealing those character imperfections. What do I need to change? How can I become more godly as a result of this issue that I'm going through? We can also ask God to help show us how we're behaving. What is my attitude like? What is my behavior like? And is it something that I can shore up there? Does that side of our relationship, God, need to be shored up a bit? In conclusion, brother, let's go over to the book of Romans. God wants us in his family. He absolutely does. But he doesn't want us to minimize the role of His way of life in our life. He doesn't want us to minimize who He is. He doesn't want us to make justifications. He doesn't want us to find ways to where we don't have to keep certain scriptures. Romans chapter 7 is a great place for us to meditate on. Romans chapter 7 and verse 15, this is the great internal battle that Paul had going on. Romans chapter 7, verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice, but what I hate, that I do." It ties right in with our sermonette today. Are we really walking the walk, or are we saying it, but then doing something else? This is the battle here that Paul had going on. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know how I'm supposed to behave and how I'm supposed to react. But so often I find myself doing this over here. Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do we have these conversations within our minds at any time? Do we oftentimes think about this and say, yeah, this, what I just said was so not right. what I did, my reaction, that is so not what I'm supposed to be doing. To have that realization is good. Paul said that he had that realization. And Paul here in another place has admitted that he wasn't perfect. He was striving. He was fighting. He was having that internal battle going on inside himself. Brother, if we don't have this battle going on, then we need to do some serious fasting and praying and ask God to reveal to us why this battle is not going on. If we're not having the struggle of God's way versus our human nature, then something's not right. We need to pray and ask God what that is. We should be having this battle. This is a good battle to have. God's way of life needs to win out, and it will win out. But we definitely need to be having this battle. This is the battle that says, no self, you're not going to get your way. This is the battle that says, no, I can't just justify away God's laws and commands. This is the battle that says, regardless of what I do, regardless of the sins I commit, that's not who I want to be. I want to do better. I want to live God's way of life. For a final verse, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 3. We read this last Sabbath. I want to conclude with this again this Sabbath. Revelation 21 and verse 3. "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and will be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." How serious are we to gain entrance into the kingdom of God? How serious are we? How serious are we taking that journey? God has a tremendous reward laid up for us. It's our job to reach out and grab it and ride it all the way to the kingdom while we fight our selfish nature, and put off the things that are contrary to God's way of life. Brethren, steer clear of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Exercise faith, exercise trust in who God is and what He stands for. Put off the disobedience, the self-interest, the actual hating of trials for the heat that they bring. God wants the trials. God doesn't want us to self-justify why we can break certain laws. He wants to give us blessings for obedience. Brethren, grab hold of the tree of life. Be a positive example to others that God's way really does work.